and worldview, that path that those people go on, it raises some really interesting and even problematic questions. For example, if God doesn't exist, how can we be angry about the injustices that occur in other people's lives? Injustice, suffering, and pain. We all know that they're a reality, don't we? And if God doesn't exist, how are we going to be able to define what is just or what is unjust? You follow what I'm saying here? It is a logical inconsistency, truly it is. And if there is no higher calling or power to which we are accountable, anything goes in life. Anything goes in life. Have you ever heard of Richard Dawkins? Anybody? He's an atheist, and he has written a book called The God Delusion. He's also a former professor at Oxford University, the professor over, Public Understanding of Science. He once debated John Lennox, also a professor at Oxford in mathematics. What was their topic? The existence of God. The existence of God. And at one point, Dawkins cynically says this of John Lennox. It'll be up on the screen, I think. There we go. Thank you. He, that is John Lennox, believes that the creator of the universe, the God who devised the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics, the physical constants, that this genius of mathematic and physical science could not think of a better way to rid the world of sin than to come to this little speck of cosmic dust and have himself tortured and executed so that he could forgive. Dawkins says that's profoundly unscientific. And not only is it unscientific, it doesn't do justice to what he says is the grandeur of the universe. Why would God bother entering into our small and broken planet? And so Dawkins chides and mocks people like Lennox and us, I believe, who have this idea of who God is, that God is real and that he is involved in his creation. He mocks and chides. That's arrogant. It's hubris-driven. By the way, the term hubris, it's pride 2.0, in case you didn't know what the word hubris, it's a Greek word. Now, by contrast, Dr. Martin Luther King, in his 1963 letter from a Birmingham jail, said that if there is no higher divine law, a law that defines justice, there could be no way to determine whether or not something is right or wrong or good or bad or unjust or not unjust or not unjust. And of course, we know Dr. King, he's a follower of Jesus, and he fought hard and long against the injustice of what? Racial inequality. Now, as different as their worldviews are, King and Dawkins, they agree on one thing, or I think they agree on one thing. If there is no God or higher divine law, then injustice is perfectly natural and we shouldn't complain about it. When we take King's reasoning a step further, not only does the existence of injustice and suffering implicitly argue for the existence of God, but also this same God desires things not to be the way they are, which is why he sent his son, Jesus, his son to become flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. And what was God's motivation? Think back to the Sunday school classes. What was God's motivation to reach out to us across this chasm of eternity and sin? Help me out here. John 3:16. It's love. His motivation is love. And guess what? Dawkins just doesn't get that. He misses that point altogether. He doesn't grasp it. Scripture is clear in telling us that Jesus, God in the flesh, fully understands our circumstances, and even more specifically, he enters into the pain and injustice that touches us on a daily basis, and that permeates the entire world. And so this message, I think, is going to be encouraging to us as we process and digest and begin to address and understand this whole idea of suffering and pain and injustice in our world. We are in the third week of our series called A Walk with Jesus to the Cross. And it has been my hope this week and two and 3 weeks ago that this has been a way for us to grow in greater understanding of who God is, who His Son is, that we can grow in greater relationship and love for Him. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus lifts us up from despair and failure. Do you remember last week? We took a break from the series, but the kids, the youth, actually did the worship service, and it was, do I hear an amen? Fantastic, wasn't it? It was really good. Amen. Yep. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus lifts us up from despair. So our passage this morning is Luke chapter 22. We're going to start with verse 63, go through chapter 23, verse 25. It's a very long passage. Feel free to access it how you like, but always out of reverence for God and His Word, would you please stand and follow along as I read this passage. Verse 63 tells us, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating Him. They blindfolded Him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' And they said many other insulting things to Him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. 'If you are the Messiah,' they said, 'tell us.' And Jesus answered, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God.' They all asked Him, 'Are you then the Son of God?' And He replied, 'You say that I am.'" He's saying yes. "And then He said, then they said, 'Why do you need any more testimony? We have heard it from His own lips.'" And then verse 21 of 23. "Then the whole assembly rose and led Him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes paying taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king.' And so Pilate asked Him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'You have said so,'" meaning yes, yes. "And then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no basis for a charge against this man.' But they insisted, 'He stirs up the people all over Judea by His teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here to Jerusalem.' And on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent Him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the same time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see Jesus. From what he had heard about Him, he hoped to see Him perform a sign of some sort, a miracle. He plied Him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing Him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Him. Dressing Him in an elegant robe, they sent Him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is inciting people to rebellion. I have examined Him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against Him. Neither has Herod, for he sent Him back to us. And as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him.' But the whole crowd shouted, 'Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us.' Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' For the third time, he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him.' But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. And so Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. The one they asked for, and then surrendered Jesus to their will. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for first loving us as demonstrated in your redemptive plan to put all injustices to right. Lord, thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So 2 weeks ago, we ended with Jesus being led out from the informal meeting and interrogation with Annas, who was the high priest, the previous high priest. You can call him the emeritus high priest. And Jesus is now being guarded until the Jewish religious council can come together and talk about what they're going to do with Jesus. So Jesus is being guarded by guys that are just really callous, just kind of thugs. And so what do? They blindfold Jesus, and then they go, they hit him. And they said, "Tell us who hit you. Aren't you a prophet?" This change of scenes with Jesus' physical suffering now beginning is in sharp contrast to Peter's denial of Jesus. So now dawn is breaking. The sun is lighting the sky. And the Sanhedrin comes together in order to interrogate Jesus. And this meeting, hear this, this meeting is to legitimize the meeting that happened earlier in the night. And why was that problematic? Because it would have been against Jewish law to pronounce or have a capital punishment type trial in the middle of the night. It had to be done during the day. And so what's the Jewish religious council doing? They're trying to cover their backsides. There's another problem with this as well. They immediately pronounce Jesus' judgment. Immediately. Jewish law required that you wait a day, kind of process it, and then come back with a decision later. They didn't do that. They want to get rid of Jesus. Now, did you notice that the council does not initially charge Jesus? Instead, they ask him a whole bunch of questions. They're hoping that he'll say something that will incriminate him. And they're directing these questions to him. And Jesus evades a direct answer. Why? Because he knows his understanding of who he truly is not their understanding of the Messiah. And so it would be pointless to answer directly. And they wouldn't believe him if he did. And they wouldn't even answer if Jesus asked them the same question concerning himself. And so the council then asks a more direct question. They ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus acknowledges that he is. And this, in the minds of the religious council, was all they needed. Because in their minds, that's heresy. And you can imagine that this council just went into apoplectic fits. "Oh, he said he's the Messiah. Give me a break. He can't be the Messiah." So now they had what they wanted in order to prosecute him. Here's the thing. What they don't understand, and is to their own peril, is that Jesus really was who he said he was, the Son of God. So after this so-called trial, it was a mock trial, the entire Sanhedrin marched Jesus off to Pilate. He's the Roman governor. And they want Jesus executed. Why did they want Jesus dead? Because he challenged their foothold. He challenged their theological thinking. He challenged their political status quo and power. But the Sanhedrin didn't have the power to execute him, so they needed to go to Pilate, who would give them their endorsement, or so they thought. And the reasons they provided are threefold. Jesus supposedly was subverting the Jewish nation. He was bringing it down. And here's the irony in this. Jesus was trying to bring the Jewish nation back to God. They also said he won't pay taxes. That was just a flat-out lie. And then they said he claims to be a king. They thought that was wrong, but it was actually right because he was a king. Now, Pilate would have noticed the whole tax thing and the whole king thing because that would have potentially been a threat to Roman authority and rule. And so he asked Jesus if he's the king of the Jews. And Jesus says yes. And we know from John's gospel that he tells Pilate, not here, but in John's gospel, "My kingdom is not of this world, it's of another world, a spiritual realm." So in any case, Pilate would ascertain that Jesus poses no real threat. He just has to look at Jesus. Jesus isn't being strident. He isn't trying to defend himself. He's been beaten. He can't really do anything under his own power. And so Pilate says, this guy's not a risk. He sees no basis for a charge. And the Jewish leaders are insistent. They're not going to let this go. They're like pit bulls arguing that he has caused trouble all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And that is exactly what Pilate wanted to hear, because he realized that Jesus was a Galilean and therefore was under the jurisdiction of King Herod, who was over Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. So what does Pilate do? Ha, my problems are over with this guy. So he ships him off to Herod, thinking that I'm done with this whole messy situation. And so they go off to see Herod. And Herod's, and by the way, they're both in Jerusalem. Pilate and Herod are both in Jerusalem because it's the Passover. Herod, technically a Jew, so he needs to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. Pilate, the Roman governor, wants to make sure that nothing bad happens during the Passover celebration, so that they're together. So Herod's interest in seeing Jesus was what? He had heard about Jesus. Jesus was this miracle worker. He could do tricks. He could heal. He could perform all of these different things. And so what does Herod do? He says, Jesus, would you please just, you know, maybe make a mud pie and turn it into a pigeon for me or something along that line? And Jesus remains absolutely silent during this whole time. And this is even why the chief priests and the teachers of the law are saying things to provoke Jesus. He remains silent. And Herod becomes annoyed because he isn't getting what he wants. He wants to see a circus sideshow from Jesus. Jesus would have no part of that, wouldn't cooperate. And so what does he do? He puts this robe over Jesus' shoulder, an elegant robe, we're told, and he begins to mock Jesus. He begins to insult Jesus. And by the way, only Luke records this this robe over Jesus. So Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. He's not getting what he wants. He's bored. Can you just see how insipid and just shallow Herod is in all of this? So he ships Jesus back to Pilate, and Pilate has no choice but to deal with Jesus, and he's not happy about this. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but to Pilate's credit, he tries to get Jesus' release. He tells the Jewish council, I'll beat him, and then I'll release him. No, we're not going to let you get away with that, Pilate. And then Pilate says, okay, maybe I'll offer Barabbas. Remember the guy who's a thug and someone who murdered someone, just a really bad, nasty guy? Well, they'll surely choose Jesus over this guy. And that didn't happen, did it? They chose Barabbas, which shows the evil intent of the Jewish religious council in inciting the crowd to do this. Pilate has no choice. He realizes that if he doesn't submit to their will, there's going to be a big riot on the Passover week, and that's not going to look or reflect good on me. So he releases Jesus to their wishes, and Jesus' fate is sealed. This kind of seems chaotic, doesn't it? This whole story, doesn't it? But it's precisely in God's plan. Precisely, he knew this was going to happen. This is what God wanted. And so that gives us an assurance. Our passage provides us with an assurance, and the assurance is this: Jesus has and will put to right all of our injustices. He will. Injustice, unfairness, suffering, they're just a part of the reality of the world in which we live. And it's pervasive, isn't it? We nevertheless, I think if we look inside and we really reflect, we have this internal intuitive sense that it shouldn't be the norm. Injustice should not be the way things are. We know and sense that the world is not as it should be, and we think that maybe there's this echo inside of our spirit that at some point way back thousands of years ago, the world was in a state of perfection. Now we know that's true, don't we? Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God and the first man, the first woman, Adam and Eve, are in a state of perfect relationship and communion with each other. And so God's not taken by surprise by any of this. He wants to rectify what is, and he's begun this process by sending his son. In Jesus, God, fully human, heaven and earth intersect. They intersect. In Jesus, we see the way the world should be. He shows us by his life there's something better. In fact, it's really great and it's perfect. Look at my life. And in Jesus, we have assured hope that all suffering and injustice will one day be put to rights. And this is initiated by Jesus' suffering. Again, God was not taken by surprise. Commenting on this further, maybe you've heard of N.T. Wright. He's my favorite Christian author, theologian, New Testament expert, formerly the Bishop of Durham in England. And he writes in his book, in commenting further on this, this is what he says. He says, Christians believe this, that there will be justice someday. Christians believe this is so because all humans have heard deep within themselves that echo, the echo of a voice which calls us to live with a dream for justice. And followers of Christ believe that in Jesus, that voice became human and did what had to be done to bring it about, to experience suffering on our behalf. Well, the Chicago Tribune reported in March just of this last year concerning a guy named Nevis Coleman. He had been one of the groundskeepers for the Chicago White Sox Major League Baseball team, and he took a 23-year hiatus. Now, why did he take a 23-year hiatus from his job, a job that he loved? It was because he was arrested, charged with, and convicted of murder and rape. The problem is he didn't do it. And so he was in jail for 2+ decades until November of 2017, when prosecutors looked at DNA evidence that they actually had back then. It exonerated him, and so he was released from prison. And then several months later, a Cook County judge granted Coleman a certificate of innocence, which officially cleared his name of all related charges. And while maintaining his innocence through all of this, can you imagine knowing you're innocent, you're in jail for 23 years, he still looked back fondly on the time he spent working with the team, and he felt like his time with the team, they were his family in many ways. And after his release, his own family and friends reached out to the White Sox organization, and they were met with an official invite to come and apply for his job. He was rehired, and the team issued an official statement regarding this. The team said, "We are so grateful after more than 2 decades that justice has finally been served for Nevis. It has been a long time, but we're thrilled that we have the opportunity to welcome him back to the White Sox family. And we're looking forward to having Nevis back on opening day at home in our ballpark." And on his first day back at work, he was flanked by two of his former co-workers that were so thrilled to have him back. And the head groundskeeper said that, "I've saved your job for you. I knew you'd be back." You know what the name of the head groundskeeper was? I think this is kind of funny. Roger the sod father Bossard. Now, even though this story has an happy ending, we all know that there are things that happen in our world, injustices, suffering, and they don't have happy endings, do they? And never will in this life. Just won't. And even in Nevis Coleman's situation, happy ending, but 23 years of his life were taken from him, and he can never, ever recover those years. And so we long for the day when God will judge the earth with perfect justice, restoring what was lost and making things right and new again. But we live in this in-between time, don't we? We do. But we can still take heart on a couple of levels. How can we be encouraged in light of our passage, in light of this injustice that happened to Jesus? First thing is, though we currently live in an in-between time, the outcome is assured. The outcome is assured. Yes, injustice is a present reality, but it will not continue forever. It will not continue forever because Jesus suffered injustice on our behalf. He conquered death with his resurrection, and a future world that is put to right is assured. Did you hear me? It's assured. How many here are World War II buffs? Correct me if I'm wrong, but I've read and heard in several different places that the day that the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy was the day that World War II was won. June 6th, 1944. June 6th, 1944. Now, there were skirmishes that kept going on. The Allied forces still needed to determine the German forces, but historians look back and said that was when it was determined. That was when the fate of World War II was sealed. And with Jesus' death and resurrection, the war now has been won. We're still mopping up, you know, like the Allied forces did in Europe, but Jesus has secured victory. So though we are currently in an in-between time, the outcome is assured. And then secondly, Jesus understands the injustices we experience. He does. I don't know about you, but when I have experienced a true injustice, I can't keep my mouth shut about that. No, I want to speak out. I can't remain silent. I want to set the record straight. I want to vindicate myself. I want to justify myself. But did Jesus do that? Oh, no. He did not say one word in order to justify or defend himself. He did not. Not speak one word. In fact, he willingly suffered injustice in order to identify and walk with us through the injustices we endure. We do not worship an out-of-touch, disinterested spectator God. This is comforting to me, and I hope it's comforting to all of us. Do I hear an amen to that? So maybe you're experiencing an injustice in your life, and you realize that whatever was said to you or whatever was done to you, that person is never going to come back and try to make it right. You just know it's not going to happen. And so this places us at a crisis. It places us at a crossroads, doesn't it? I look back on Richard Dawkins. What was it in his life that directed him down his path? Don't know. But we have a choice, a crossroads. We can either travel down the path of bitterness and unforgiveness and maybe even getting to a point where there's no way there's a God because he wouldn't let that happen to me or to this world. Or we can travel the path of redemption, the path of restoration, the path of wholeness and peace and forgiveness made possible because Jesus suffered on our behalf. Let's please choose the latter. Can we join each other in supporting each other and choosing the latter, knowing that things are going to be put to right by God? This whole sermon is a great segue and an introduction on Communion Sunday, isn't it? Because this table reminds us of what Jesus suffered in order for us to understand that this world is not the way it's supposed to be, and it is going to be put to rights someday. It will. This world will change because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. You know the story. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's sharing with them that he's going to leave them at some point in the very, very near future. And so he's giving them instructions and marching orders on how to proceed and move forward with ministry after he is gone. And so he is sharing the Passover meal with them. And at one point, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Then after the meal, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." You know what Paul says about those words of Jesus? He says, "For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he physically and visibly comes again for his people." Well, here's how we will proceed at First Presbyterian on Communion Sunday. I'm going to invite our servers to please come forward right now. And as they do, we want to invite you to be a part of this remembrance of Jesus' willingness to put the world to rights through his death and resurrection. If you are not officially a member of this church, that's okay. Please come and partake in this meal of remembrance. All we ask is that you have made a public profession of your faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and then please come and participate with us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this meal is prepared for each and every one of us. So I would invite you to come down the center aisle. Please take a piece of bread, dip it into the cup, partake right then and there, and then if you would return to where you were seated by the side aisles, that will prevent a traffic jam. And if you are unable to come forward, please raise your hand, and we will serve you where you were seated. Please